2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll read from verse 9 to verse 15. And you'll notice we're skipping over a little bit here. We did mention verses 14 and 15 last time in conjunction with talking about making it our aim to please the Lord and what motivates us to do that. And I wanted to come back and zoom in on those verses, and then we'll pick up and look at that whole section again, Lord willing, next Sunday. But these verses 14 and 15 that we'll be zooming in on seem especially fitting when we're celebrating the Lord's Supper this evening. But also, as we noted last week, these verses talk about a particular motivation that deserved more than just touching on. And so we want to come back to that and look at that. We looked, if you recall last time, at the gratitude we have for what God has done for us in the past. That motivates us to desire to please Him. We looked at what God will do in the future. Those heavenly bodies, the resurrection, the glory that's reserved for us, and that motivates and moves us to please Him now. We also noted the terror of the Lord in judgment. And that motivates us. That's a proper motivation. But it is the love of God, the compelling love of Christ, the constraining love of Christ that we want to give attention to tonight. That's really the theme here. So let's pray, and then we'll read these verses 9 through 15. Heavenly Father, as we come tonight to your word, we are reminded that our hearts are deceitful above all else. They are desperately wicked. We have hearts that we cannot trust because there is sin within them. And no one can know the heart except you. Lord, when we look at our desires, at our thoughts, at our feelings, we can't trust them, but as we come to your word, we can trust it. We can trust you. We can trust you to work through your word and by your spirit. This word that you have preserved over 2,000 years, and bring to us that word that you caused men of old to write. And we come to your word knowing that it will not return to you void. We come to your word desiring that you would transform us as we hear it, knowing that indeed faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to reconcile us to yourself tonight as we hear this word read and preached. And that, Lord, as even I have a heart that is desperately wicked, that you would allow me to faithfully proclaim that which you said in your word, knowing that you are trustworthy. And so thank you so much for this word you've given us. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me tonight for the reading of God's word again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 9 down through verse 15. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well-known to God, and I also trust are well-known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Well, as we noted last week, these verses talk about motivations, what it is that motivates us to please the Lord. There's all kinds of motivations in life, some of them good, some of them bad. Fear, maybe it's a noble cause, maybe it's what people think about us. But there are two things in this passage that Paul highlights. And fear is one of them in verse 11. Fearing the Lord, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, and that's an appropriate motivation. The fear of displeasing the Lord who will come again, Jesus who will come again. Jesus himself says, does he not? Do not be afraid of the one who can kill the body, but I'll tell you the one you should fear. Fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. So that's an appropriate motivation. It has its place. But in a sense, I think what we find here is a a better or a higher motivation, if you will, highlighted in verses 14 and 15, and that is the love of Christ. The love of Christ. The love of Christ compels us. That word for compel is the word used sometimes for holding someone in prison or dragging someone along. They're being compelled. Your translation might say constrained. It carries the idea here of driving us along. Jesus uses that same word in Luke 12:51. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. That's our version, the New King James Version. But that word translated distressed is the same word for constrained or compel, the same word we have here. Other translations, I think, capture that a little better. The King James Version says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it's completed. And indeed, some other translations actually use the word constrained. Jesus had a trial to undergo in suffering and death, and he was compelled forward to it, constrained. He couldn't get off that path. And what Paul is trying to communicate here is that one of the things that constrains, compels us, so it has that strength to it, one of the things that constrains and compels us to keep on the path, to not lose heart, to make it our aim to please the Lord in all that we do, is the love of Christ. But what does it mean by the love of Christ? Well, for you grammarians, it's in the genitive. And that can be either objective or subjective. And what in the world does that mean? Well, is Jesus the object of our love? In other words, is it saying that it is our love for Jesus, it's my love for Jesus that constrains and compels me and motivates me? And that's a proper motivation, our love for God. Or is it saying that Jesus is the subject of the love? In other words, is it Jesus' love for us that motivates us, that compels us, that constrains us to pursue godliness? Now, of course, we must look at the context. And the context of the text makes it very clear. It's Jesus' love for you. That's compelling. It's Christ's love for you and me. And when we see it clearly, when we receive that, it motivates us to love and honor him in all of our life. Well, how does this love constrain us? How does that work? Well, there's a number of things we want to say here. We're going to say a couple of things about what I think we need to know about this love, what we need to understand about Christ's love. And then from that, there will be a couple of implications or applications, if you will, of Christ's love for us. And then together, we'll see how that constrains and compels us. And so two things first that I want to say that we must know about this love of Christ for us, for you. The first thing is in verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us because we judge or we discern, we understand that if one died for all died. We are convinced of the death. We judge this. We know this. We understand this. We are convinced of the death of Jesus Christ for us, in our place, in our stead, on our behalf. Jesus didn't die because he deserved to die. He died for our sake. And that love of Christ is incredible. It's amazing. It's awe-inspiring. It's overwhelming. Jesus made the statement, greater love has no one than this, than that he lay down his life for his friend. Paul puts us in there as well and says, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so it is the overpowering love of Christ that when we begin to see that and understand it and to know it, it compels our devotion, compels us to follow him, to give our lives to him. It motivates us. As Isaac Watts in his hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, which we'll sing a little later, he picks up this idea. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. And so once we are convinced, once we understand, once we judge, as Paul did, that Jesus died on my behalf, it constrains us, it compels us. We can't help but be compelled forward to love and live for Christ in our lives. But there's a second thing we need to know about this love. We need to know that Jesus died for me. And you can say that as well. Jesus died for you. Jesus died for me. We need to know that personally. The way Paul puts it here, we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all. And in here, now this wouldn't be the first passage we would turn to, but in here is the doctrine of definite atonement, particular redemption. It's not a popular question, and I know you know that, but it is a valuable question for us to think about. For whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? Did he die for everyone alike? Every soul? Are there those in hell for whom his blood was shed? Then was that blood not shed in vain? Warfield says, helpfully, the extent of the atonement is controlled by the design of the atonement. The extent of the atonement is controlled by the design of the atonement. For whom did Christ die? Well, there are a lot of passages that could come to mind, and we dealt with this a little bit when we were talking about those 5 points earlier in the year. So there's a lot of passages that might come to mind, but here is what I want you to think about from this section, from these verses tonight. The all for whom he died is the same all who died, right? It's the same all who lived not for themselves. It's the same all who lived only for him who died and rose again. It's consistent throughout. If there is someone who is living for him who died and rose again, who's not living for themselves, someone who died when Jesus died, then that person is the one for whom Christ died. Now, some might say that's a cold, hard thought, that when grace was poured out in Jesus' death, that he didn't die for the whole mass of humanity, that he died with specific people in mind, specific sheep known by name. Some would say that's cold-hearted, but it is, of course, the very opposite. What hope, what comfort would it give if he had died for a fallen, dead mass of humanity, and then it was up to them on their own to appropriate that death for themselves, to make that decision by their own will when they're dead in sin and trespasses? No one would be saved that way. The truth is that when Jesus was suffering his death on the cross, he had your name on his hands. He had your name in mind. He had you personally in view. And that is an amazing, incredible thought, as we sang in Wesley's hymn, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me? Died he for me? Would he do that? Would he die for me?" And the encouragement and hope and help of understanding that Jesus died for me is so that you can sing with confidence and with joy, not Jesus died for mankind generally, this I know, for the Bible tells us, but to sing Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Christ's love for you, his death for you, that you receive by faith. Understanding that love, that amazing love, the wonder of that, that's what compels us to live for him. And so now there, I just want to bring out 4 applications, really to go through them quickly. 4 applications, implications, if you will, of being convinced of that death of Christ. And the first is that when Jesus died, we died. Now, did that sound a little strange when we read that? On the surface, it seems a kind of a contradictory thing. Paul says, we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. But isn't it the case that if someone dies in the place of someone else, the idea then is that they should live? Shouldn't Paul have said, he died for all, therefore all live? But the death of Jesus Christ, far from accomplishing escaping death, guarantees our death. That when Jesus died, we died too. It accomplishes and brings forth our death. And yet it is exactly that point that compels us. When Jesus died, you died. How is that compelling? Well, in Christ's death, you died to sin. The old man was crucified. The old man was put to death. You died to the law. And so what judgment does the law, what penalty can the law apply to someone who is dead? None. You are dead. The law has no more to say to you. And for you and I, brothers and sisters, there are two glorious things about the fact that when Jesus died, you and I died with him. One, we are freed from the condemnation of the law. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. But not only are we freed from the condemnation of the law, we are freed from the control of sin. We died to sin. It's Paul's whole point in Romans chapter 6. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? God forbid. And it's the fact of our death in Christ, our death with Christ, that compels us to live for him. Because we are no longer under the condemnation of the law, no longer under the dominion of sin. So much of our hope, so much of our encouragement comes from the knowledge that when Jesus died, we died with him. The second application of our knowing Jesus' death for us, the second application of knowing Jesus' death for us is that we are also convinced that we should no longer live to ourselves. Because Christ died for me, I no longer live for myself. The love of Christ compels us no longer to live for self. So that it's not important, ultimately, whether I'm happy. Share that message with the world. It's not important whether you're happy, or I get my way all the time, or I have my best life now. The important thing is that I don't live for self any longer. There are thousands of temptations and desires that war within my soul and your soul. And what is it that enables you to say no, no longer to those things? What enables you to say no to that? It is that Christ died for you. And I died with him, and so I no longer live for myself. What I want, what I think, my lusts and desires are dead and gone, and I'm delivered into a glorious freedom from myself. Living for yourself is such slavery. Living for yourself is bondage. Are you free from yourself, or are you still enslaved to your own desires, your own lusts? The third impact of seeing Jesus' death for us is we are convinced that not only should we no longer live for ourselves, but you know where this is going, but we should now live for him who died for me. The motivation of my life turns. I'm now dead to those things that controlled me and consumed me and were leading to my destruction. I'm now freed from my fallen nature and its lusts and passions that war within me. And now we are free to live for him who died for me and purchased my salvation. My aim, my motivation, my desire is to live for him. And that's what we were made for. Every part of my life is to live for him. It's to honor and glorify him in everything we do. And that's not a negative thing. That's a positive, creative, glorious, satisfying thing. All I do, whether in work, play, family, worship, everything that is part of my life is for the Lord. The way Paul says it here, and therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And then finally, added to this, not only are we living for the Lord who died for us, in other words, we're not just looking back at his death and memory of his death, and that's moving us, what he did in the past, but notice what it says at the end. We live for him who rose again. The end of verse 15. Who rose again. And so we're not living for the Lord just in a nostalgic memory of the past. It is appropriate to remember, and we will be doing that and to be moved by that. But it's more than that. Because he rose again. He's living. We're living for the Lord in the reality that he is living and he is present with us now, the risen Lord, and he is coming again. And so the same way that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper tonight, we look back to the cross But we're not just celebrating and remembering his death. We are also declaring that he rose again and is present with us now by his Spirit at this table. And is coming again to take us to the great marriage supper of the Lamb, the already, not yet. It is the glory of Jesus Christ being ever in our presence, being ever with us. He will never leave you nor forsake you. So that as we live, we realize that we live in him, the risen Lord. Jesus is with us. He is ever present with us in our joys, in our sorrows. And thus, we live for him. We live for him who died for us and who rose again. And so we live in the comfort and hope and strength of that. Brothers and sisters, it is the love of Christ that compels us forward, that constrains us, that drives us forward. View that death for you personally. He died on your behalf. He died on my behalf. And may the view of that death remind you that when he died, you died. And sin no longer need have control over you. Don't let it. And when you live for him who died, and you remember the glory to come, and you live for him who rose again, and is always in your presence. May we be constrained and compelled, all of us. May we be driven forward in our Christian walk by the love of Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful and glorious, compelling love of Christ. We do fall into old habits. Father, we confess that sometimes we live for ourselves. We do those things which please us instead of pleasing you. We forget the glorious demonstration of the love of Christ for us that is so compelling. May we all, Lord, be compelled afresh, anew by that love, that we would truly die to sin and live for Christ who died for us and rose again. Strengthen us to that end, to the glory of your wonderful name. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.